We're in Matthew 22 this morning. Matthew 22. You know, the Bible begins with these words. You all know them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember that? But before everything began, before anything was created, in the beginning, God. Think about that. In the beginning, God. The Bible tells us that God is love. So in the beginning, God, love, existed before anything, anyone was created. Yeah. Before he created man, before he created women, there was love. That was what was motivating him. Love was living. It was breathing in the heart of God. And that love had to be expressed. And so God created. Because love needs to be expressed. Do you believe that? Love needs to be expressed, doesn't it? And love is both a noun and a verb. It's not only a noun, it's not only a verb, it has to be both. And love must be resident in our hearts and in our lives. And therefore, it can then radiate God's love out to others. And I've entitled this message, The Beginning and the End of Love. It begins with God. And it ends when it radiates through us and out to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you help us to understand more about your love today? Lord, that you would open our eyes. Lord, I think of that scripture in Revelation where Jesus says, oh, that you would buy from me eyes of, that your eyes might see. Lord, we ask, Father, that you would anoint our eyes this morning to see your love in new ways. Lord, that you would give us love eyes. Your love eyes. To see your love and to love others with that love. In Jesus' name. Amen. So God created you, every one of you. Now, we all know the excitement of buying a new electrical gadget, right? An iPhone or a computer, a new TV, an Xbox. And we bring it home, we unpack it, and what's the first thing we want to do? We want to push that power button and bring it to life, don't we? It's like, oh my gosh. And God gave you and I life. He gave us the ability to express and to experience his love back to him and out to others. If you would, God's love reaches up to him, in to the church body, and out to the world. Love has to be the priority of our lives. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all that you do be done in love. Each of us, you and I, have been called to be fishers of men and women. But in order to be effective fishermen, we really need to love fish. If you don't love fish, you're not going to be effective at being a fisherman. Why? Because if you love fish, you're not going to give up easily, are you? When things don't work out the way you wanted them to, when the fish avoid you, when they're not nice to you, when the fish just annoy you, you're not going to give up on fishing because you love fish. Well, it's the same way. We have to love people this same way. Yeah, people. The same people that we're tempted to give up on, we're not going to give up on them. Those same people that things just don't work out with them. They avoid us. They flat out annoy us. But we're not going to give up on loving them and fishing for Jesus Christ because we love people. One day, Jesus came into your life, into my life, and he said, I am calling you and sending you out to save the world. Think about that. When you got saved, Jesus Christ came to you and gave you a mandate to save the world. But first, we must love the people in this world. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he got saved, the minute he was converted, he was isolated for several years with Jesus in the desert, alone. And Jesus revealed to him amazing truths from heaven alone that he gave to the Apostle Paul. But also, I believe it was during this same time that Jesus changed him and gave him a heart to love the very people the Apostle Paul hated, persecuted, ran down, hunted down, imprisoned, and was ready to kill. Those same people that he hated, now the Apostle Paul's heart was changed that he loved them so much so that he would say one day, he would say, I wish myself accursed from heaven that I could never go to heaven if it meant that the people I once hated would come to know salvation in Jesus Christ. That is love. And that love, that kind of love, changed the world forever. That love changed my life forever, your life forever. And that's the same kind of love that will change our world today. That's the same love that our world needs to see from you and I, the body of Christ. They desperately need to know that God loves them and will love them through his people. So let's begin today and just read through our text that we're going to be studying this morning, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we begin with the first two verses, a question with a test. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, and we know the rest, right? You remember, it's been 6 weeks, but let's remember, we started in chapter 21 of Matthew with the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding as their promised Messiah on a donkey. We call it Palm Sunday. Remember that? That's how the chapter begins in chapter 21. And then it goes on, and the chief priests and the elders, they're questioning Jesus, by whose authority are you doing these miracles? Are you teaching these things? And then Jesus tells them the parable of the wedding feast. And the Pharisees, they next question Jesus, and they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And then it continues on, and we learned about it last week, that the Sadducees came next, and they test Jesus about questions regarding the resurrection of the dead. And finally, we come to our last question that Jesus is being tested with, presented to him by this lawyer or this scribe. What is the greatest commandment? I want you to understand what is taking place in the text that we're studying today. This lawyer is actually a religious scribe, and some of your translations might call him that, a scribe. He wasn't just any scribe. This was the best that Jerusalem and all of Israel had to offer. These scribes devoted their entire life to painstakingly copying the law, letter for letter, word for word, line upon line, on these scrolls and parchments. Their whole life was invested in trying to learn and interpret and understand every nuance, every application, everything about God's written law. So this is the best and the brightest that all of Israel and the Jews had to offer. And the Pharisees had conspired together, and they got their champion, if you will, their Goliath that was going to go up against Jesus, God's champion. So now we have the Goliath of the scribes coming up against Jesus, the Son of David, with this question. It's important to realize, for us to understand that this wasn't a newly formed question. So this champion didn't come up with some question that he had come up with originally. This was a very hotly debated question in society. So they had already been through all sorts of jousting and fighting with this question. This was very understood. And the religious and the leaders and the rabbis had various opinions about what could be the very greatest of the commandments. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Aaron quoted R.C. Sproul, and he had talked about what he felt was motivating the religious leaders in their examination with Jesus in the temple during these days following the triumphal entry on Sunday. And we identified three things. What was it? It was fear, it was jealousy, and vulnerability. So that was in the heart of the religious leaders, fear, jealousy, and vulnerability. And they were out to question and examine and challenge Jesus at every point. But what I want you to walk with me and follow with me through is that there is something, I believe, much more profound happening during this time. On the earthly plane, the religious leaders are questioning Jesus. But there is a divine pattern from heaven that I want to explore with you for a moment before we go further. Let's look at the book of Exodus and examine the very beginning as God institutes the Passover, that wonderful feast for the Jews. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 7, God's speaking to his people, and he says, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat. So this lamb, the children of Israel, were to go and to select on a specific day of the month, the 10th day of the month of Nisan. They were to go and select a lamb from their flock, and they were to bring it into their own house, okay? So this lamb came into their house, kind of became a little household pet, if you will. It would be loved, and it would be examined during those 5 days, the 10th through the 14th of Nisan, and it would be examined because this lamb had to be perfect, without blemish, flawless, to be offered to the Lord on Passover. Now, in past messages, both Pastor Aaron and I have taught you about, on Palm Sunday, the significance of that day. That day that was prophesied many years ago by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that was prophesied that Jesus would come and he would be presented to his people on that specific day, and that specific day was the 10th of Nisan, when the Lamb was now presented to the people of God. And remember, the Lamb was to be examined for 5 days, the 10th through the 14th. Jesus is now in his Father's house in the temple courtyard every one of those days. He goes back to Bethany at night, and every morning he comes to the temple and he is teaching the people. He's doing miracles. And these religious leaders are coming and they are examining him and testing him with all these questions during these exact times. And they are understanding and realizing that this is the spotless Lamb of God that we are now coming to. He is completely without fault. So much so, in Matthew 22:33, remember it says, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." In verse 46, we'll learn that more about that next week. It says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him." His answers were beyond reproach. They were beyond rebuttal. Even Pontius Pilate would say and declare, "I find no fault in this man." Jesus was examined by all the religious leaders. He was examined by the Roman authorities themselves, and he came through that, and everyone attested he was without fault, without blemish. So the things that are happening right now, as we've been studying Matthew 21 and 22, they are being done in fulfillment of the law concerning God's perfect Passover lamb. Jesus is being inspected by all the people. That's what's going on here and taking place in the divine realm. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, his blood as the Passover lamb is now sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel of what now becomes the door in heaven by which all men, all women have access to God in eternal life. And you can't get to heaven but by that door, because only those that were under the blood were saved from the angel of death and hell. Yeah. Next in our verses, we come to the question and the answer that the teacher actually presents to Jesus. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So you and I look at this and go, okay, what's the test in this question? This was the big test. What's the great commandment? Well, we need to understand that the Jews had 613 laws that they had defined and categorized from the whole of God's commandments. 613. But they also felt that if you broke one, you broke them all. See, they were all intertwined and interconnected and interdependent upon one and the other. And so for Jesus to single out any one particular law would be for him to negate and bring to secondary any of the other laws. And so they felt like they could trap him into one of these hotly debated topics of the day. Jesus' first answer would not have been too much of a surprise to the Jews and the religious leaders. He brings them back to what is called the Shema. The Shema, it was the foundation creed of all of Judaism. Every Jew repeated this in prayer twice every day. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This Shema, these verses were bound to the phylacteries that they put upon their heads and upon their arms. This Shema was rolled up in a scroll and put in the medusas on their doors that they would touch every time they went in and out of the house. So this was very familiar to them. But of all the laws that the Jews counted, Jesus singles out this one, but then he does something absolutely astounding. He adds a second commandment. This second commandment, he says, is linked to this one great commandment, and he pulls out one other law from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, that says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So now look what Jesus has done. He has now placed the vertical law of loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind up against the horizontal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And he has made these two vertical and horizontal laws the very foundation of all of God's commandments. Wow. And he says it like this. He says, the second is like it. Those words "like it" in the Greek literally mean like it in the sense of flowing forth from it and equally important to it. In fact, Leviticus 19:18, loving your neighbor as yourself, is the only scripture that Jesus quotes three times from the Old Testament in the whole of the book of Matthew. He quotes that three different times. This combination of these two commandments is very commonplace for you and I. We take this for granted. We're very familiar with this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This was revolutionary in Jesus' day. There's no recorded history that anybody ever coupled these two commandments together. So the first commandment is the greatest commandment, but Jesus also says in coupling these together the way he does that the first commandment cannot be met apart from the second commandment, nor vice versa. These two are irreconcilably locked together. You cannot separate them. That's why the Apostle John says this in 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. You can't say you love God and not love anyone in the body of Christ, and even people outside of this body. If you truly love God, you will love others. There's a popular teaching in the church today that I believe is rooted more in psychology than in biblical theology. And it states, in order for us to love others, we must first love ourselves. But I don't believe Jesus is making a case for self-love or self-esteem in these verses. I believe Jesus is emphasizing, just as you naturally love yourself, you think about yourself, your self-interest are your primary concern, and you care for your own self-needs, you are to love your neighbor in the same way. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 45, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and in the unjust." Jesus said, if you want to be a child of God, you must love your neighbor. And then he even adds, your enemies. Wow. So Jesus is saying to us that loving our neighbor is not dependent upon us loving ourselves. What he's saying is, loving your neighbor, you know what it's dependent upon? Your love for God. That's what it's dependent upon. You know, most of us want to take these two commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor, and we want to separate them and compartmentalize them. It's kind of like you remember when you had TV dinners. Hopefully you're not eating too many TV dinners anymore. But we've all had TV dinners, right? And it compartmentalizes all the food in different little compartments in that little aluminum tray. You got your chicken over here, your mashed potatoes and gravy over here, your peas and carrots there, and your cherry cobbler here. And we've all opened up the tin after it's heated up in the oven, and we've found those stinking peas in the cherry cobbler. And if you're like me, the first thing I do is take my fork and pull those peas out of the cherry cobbler. It has to go over in the peas and carrots. How many are like me? Okay, sorry about that. That's just the way I am. I want to put those over there. I want to compartmentalize it. And so often we do that spiritually with God's commandments. We say, on Sunday, I love God. On Monday, I hate my boss. On Tuesday, my neighbor just really irritates me. And on Wednesday, my friends and family, they're all idiots. And then on Sunday again, oh, I love God and I'm praising him on church. We are then compartmentalizing our spiritual lives. God does not want us to make our spiritual lives like a TV dinner. He wants our spiritual lives to be like a chicken pot pie, where the chicken, the vegetables, the potatoes, everything's all mixed together. You can't separate it. That's what Jesus is trying to say. When we compartmentalize our spiritual lives, we think that worshiping and loving God takes place independently of the way we talk about others and the way we treat them. Jesus is challenging us to stop making TV dinners out of our spiritual lives and instead make them a chicken pot pie. So when I look up to heaven, I look up to heaven and I love God. And I look to my right hand and I love my brothers and sisters on my right and my left. And then I realize that I am now looking up to God, looking to the right, to the left, loving my brothers and sisters, and I am now looking at the one who hung on the cross because he loved God supremely and he loved us fully. And he says, on these two commandments also hang the law and the prophets, just like I am hanging on the cross for you. Now, what I want to close with is some stories and illustrations from our trip. Many of you have asked, you know, what are some of the highlights of our trip? And we've seen some fantastic and amazing places. We just, for some of you that might be here, new year, might be your first time, my wife and I, Lori, and I, we just got back from a three-month sabbatical trip, and we traveled around the country with our RV. And we just saw some amazing things. We experienced some amazing things. And Lori did some little travel photo books. They're out in the foyer there, out in the lobby. And they're right next to the, under the missions board. I thought that was kind of nice because Lori and I kind of felt like we were little missionaries from CCFR on our travels. But I'm going to tell you, the highlights of our trip, honestly, were the spiritual conversations and the divine encounters that we had with people along the way. There is nothing that's more memorable or more life-changing than having God use you in profound ways. And it's amazing how when we get out from our comfort zone, out from what's familiar, God seems to be able to use us and get our attention in so much easier. It's really fun. So on our way from Twin Falls, Idaho to Boise, we visited a state park called Mallard Gorge. It's a beautiful gorge, and one of the arms of the Snake River goes through there. And it was a hot day, like 100 degrees. And it's a little state park. It isn't really that big, and it has little stopouts along the gorge. And you can kind of come to the stopout and overlook, and it tells you different things about what took place there, what's happening. There was a fish ladder and a dam and different things. But it's just the scenery was beautiful. But it was really hot and it was kind of deserted. In the whole state park, we're probably talking 25, 30 people. And all of a sudden, as we're going to one of the turnouts, I drive by this young man that's just walking on the side of this little roadway. In the middle of nowhere, no cars around, no water bottle in his hand. It's hot as can be, and he's just walking. So I go to the first turnout, park there, and he comes up, and he walks up, and we strike up a conversation. His name was Andy. He's 34 years old. And in our conversation, I come to find out that he's kind of camping and traveling around the United States. And so I asked him, I said, Andy, what's your goal? What's your objective on this journey you're on? And his answer was, I'm trying to find the meaning of life. Folks, this doesn't happen just every day. It's like that's a door so open for God that I could drive a truck through that. You're trying to find the meaning of life. I said, well, Andy, do you believe in God? Do you believe in a creator? He says, I do. I said, good, let's start right there. I said, Andy, if you believe in a God and we agree there's a creator that created all this beauty that we're looking at right now, and he created you and I, wouldn't it be logical that in order to find the meaning or the purpose of life, we'd have to ask him and he would know it because he created us and gave us life and he created everything around us? And so we continued on. I talked to him for over a half hour in the heat there and shared the gospel with him. I got to give him a devotional book. And before we left, he wanted to take a selfie picture of the two of us. He said, Can I take a picture of us? He said, I want to take a picture to remember this moment, this place, and our conversation today. So then I asked him to text it to me, so I got his cell phone number, and I've been communicating with him. I turned him on to the YouVersion Bible app, and it's just been such an awesome thing to see God just use us. But I shared with him this verse, John 17:3. This is life eternal. Okay, this is what life is all about. Eternal life and life here. This is life eternal. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you want to know the meaning of life, you've got to know God. Amen? So later that day, we come across another guy. His name is Justin. He's in his 40s. And Justin is the type of person that you just got to love because he makes it his life goal. He said, my goal, because we started getting engaged in spiritual conversations, and he said, my goal in life is to at the end of the day, know that I did the best I could. I was the best person I could be, and I helped other people and loved them as fully as I could. And so I said, wow, Justin, that's awesome. You want to love people and you want to live with faith over fear. And so I admired his desires because I think they're very admirable. And I said, these are really important desires. But then I said, Justin, do you know what Jesus identified as the two great commandments? I said, these are like the two biggies of all the commandments. Do you know what the two great commandments are? And it's interesting because Justin only knew the second commandment. In fact, he said, I either get this one. I've asked several people this question. And I either get love your neighbor as yourself, or I get do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Justin answered, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And I said, you know, that's close enough, Justin. That's kind of like Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And he says, yeah. I said, what's the greatest commandment? Like deer in the headlights. I mean, he couldn't tell me. And neither can a lot of other people that are non-Christians. And I said, Justin, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Justin and I got into lots of conversations, and I talked to him for quite a long time on a few different occasions while I was staying at that campground. And before I left, I gave him a Bible. And I wrote him a letter, and I spoke these words to him. I said, Justin, wouldn't it be something if at the end of your life you stand before God and God says, you know, Justin, you did your very best trying to keep the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. You did your best to love other people, to care for other people. But Justin, you completely failed at the first and the greatest commandment, to love me with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and your mind. And that ended my conversation with Justin just before I left. I wanted to just leave him with those words to consider. So when you're interacting with people, this message, what Jesus is sharing with us here, is really, really good to just really challenge people. Because a lot of people have goals in their life, but if you're shooting at the wrong target, who cares if you hit it? It's the wrong target. You're shooting the wrong way, right? Lori and I were in a coffee shop in Spearfish, South Dakota. And we were both busy. She was on her computer. I was on my phone, because at a coffee shop, you have some rare commodity that you don't have often when you're RVing. And that's not coffee. It's internet connection, right? So we're all about this. There's this young man sitting about 10 feet away from him, and he strikes up a conversation with us. How are you guys doing today? Lori thought he was talking to me. I thought he was talking to her, because both of us were looking down on our devices. And so I looked up, wanting to be polite. So did she. We started engaging in conversation. We just connected with this young man. His name was Josh. His brother was Zach. And we invited him to come over to our table. And it's like, we're having this conversation. It's long. Come on over here and sit with us. So we just started talking for, I don't know, half an hour, 45 minutes with him. Josh is a Christian. His brother, Zach, I don't think he is, because of the way he wasn't comfortable engaging in some of the spiritual elements of our conversation. So it turns out that Josh had just graduated from Purdue University, and he and his brother, Zach, were on this road trip, and they went from Indiana all the way to San Diego, bought surfboards, and were surfing up the California coast, and then came back to national parks, back all the way to South Dakota, where we met them on their last day of their trip. They were returning home after that. In fact, when we left the coffee shop, we noticed their van, the only van in South Dakota, over 1,000 miles from any direction of a beach, with two surfboards on the top. It was great. So anyway, we got to pray with them and talk with them. But I asked Josh, I said, Josh, what have you sensed God's shown you on your trip? And his answer was profound to me. He looked at me and he says, you know, Steve, he's shown me how much he loves me in seemingly small and insignificant ways. Every time and everywhere I look around me, all I see is his love. His love, just like fingerprints all over the skies, all over everything I'm around. I have just come to just know his love greater on this trip than ever before. Wow. You know, I think Josh has God's love eyes. He has eyes to be able to discern the love of God and to see God's love in so many ways. And you and I, so often we have obstacles that prevent us from seeing God's love written all over our lives. In fact, we need God's love eyes in order to love other people and to see them with eyes of love like God sees them, apart from the obstacles of the warts and the harshness and the ugly things and the attitudes in their lives that block and obscure us from being able to exhibit God's love to them. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Aaron did that amazing message about Jesus being challenged, which, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, give me a coin, and whose image is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's image. We'll give it back to Caesar. It's his image. It bears his image. And the implication Jesus is trying to drive at, remember Pastor Aaron mentioned, was that it's all about image. So God stamped his image on you and I and on every human being. And therefore, because we bear his image, we are his. Right? And we owe him everything. It's the basis on which we are to love others, because they too bear that same image of the Creator, that we might have love eyes to see the image of God in every single human being. I want to close with this story from Sandra Palmer Carr in her devotional book, The Upper Room. She says this. She talks about rocking her younger son, Boyd, who was then 4 years old, and they were in this high-backed rocking chair. And Boyd was looking up at his mother as they rocked, and suddenly he lifted his little head and stared straight at his mother and became very still. And he cupped her face with his tender little hands, and he looked straight into her eyes, and he says, "Mom, I see myself in your eyes." And she smiled, and she laid his head back down upon her chest and just continued rocking. And then she lifted his little head, and she looked down into his eyes, and she said, "And I see myself in your eyes." As the days progressed, little Boyd would come up to his mother and just want to check once again, and he'd have her come down close to him, and he'd look up just to make sure that his image was still in her eyes. And Sandra thought to herself about the love of God. She thought about God's love for her, that there's certain moments that it's comforting to know that I'm in my Heavenly Father's eyes, she said. And perhaps our lives and opening those lives to others is dependent upon us also seeing them with God's love eyes, seeing the reflection of His image back to us. Just as God has us in His eyes, we need to have others in the eyes that we have for them, the love eyes that we have. John, in his first letter, wrote this: "We love Him because God first loved us." So maybe we could say, because God first had His love eyes on us and we were a reflection in His eyes, then others now can become a reflection of His love for us as we look into their lives. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. You might be here today, and as we prepare our hearts to pray before the Lord, I just sense that there might be some here today that you might say, "You know what, Pastor? I really need to know today that God loves me. I need to know that. I need God to show me that, to tell me that." If you're here today and that's you, I'd just like you to raise your hand. As you're raising your hand, you're just saying to God, "God, I need to know today that you really love me. Just need to know that." Thank you, Lord. And there might be others here today that would say, "You know, Lord, I need you to give me love for other people. I need that kind of love that loves my neighbor the same way I love myself. Lord, I don't naturally have that love. In fact, there's people that really annoy me. Lord, how do I love them?" If you're here today and you just say, "Lord, I want just a fresh ability to love others more fully," I'd like you to just respond to the Lord and raise your hand and just say, "Lord, give me a fresh love, a new love." Just say that to the Lord. "Lord, give me a fresh love, a new love. Lord, anoint my eyes to see others the way you see them. Give me your love eyes to see the reflection of Jesus in other people so that I might see how much you love them, that I might love them the same way. We just pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.